Good morning. Thank you all for being here on this holiday weekend for Sunday school. As we have our Sunday school breaks throughout this semester and the next, we're going to have our pastoral apprentices preach through the book of Titus. And so starting this morning, Avery is going to come and preach to us from the opening verses of the book of Titus. So, brother, why don't you come up and we'll pray for you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Avery for the gift he is to us, and we pray that during this time, your Spirit would anoint him to proclaim with conviction and with passion the truth of your word. And we pray that our hearts would be open to receive. So may this be a rich blessing to both Avery and to us, and may it be unto the glory of your name through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We will be in Titus 1, chapter 1, starting in 1 through 4. Hear the reading of the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus, and Jesus Christ our Savior. Pray with me, please. Father, we ask that you would speak to us in this time. The words that I would speak would be yours. If I have anything to say that you would will for me not to say, let that be so. And we pray in this hour, Lord, that you would be made much of, that you would increase, and that we would humble ourselves before you as your servants today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we got word that we would be preaching through Titus, I had been doing some extracurricular summer reading. I took some time away from Augustine School books. That's where I teach. And I decided I would read through C.S. Lewis's Weight of Glory article. And as I was reading through the article, I came into contact as he was contradicting another author that I had read named A.W. Tozer. And Tozer's, his book called Knowledge of the Holy. And so I'll give you both of those quotes, and I think they can spur us to think here a little bit. Tozer says in his book Knowledge of the Holy, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." That is to say that our understanding and our thoughts of God and who he is, our thoughts concerning his justice and his demands on humanity and all of the worship and the praise that are due his name are the most important things about us. We could say that we would have wished that someone like Adolf Hitler had higher and better thoughts of God in that sense. Now, Lewis, contradicting Tozer, says in his article, The Weight of Glory, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. God by himself it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us." In the overall scheme of things, if we think about it, I think we can grant that Lewis is onto something. If we think back even at this week, perhaps, we could think of moments where we look up and we say, I haven't been thinking about the Lord. I haven't been thinking about His promises for us. I've forgotten that I am an adopted daughter or son of the living God. And what we need in those moments are for the Spirit of God to jolt us to life and to remind us of the truths of the gospel. And yet, at the same time, considering Tozer, we know that we live in a world where it is obvious that not many think of God much, and nor do they think much of Him. God is simply, in the eyes of the world, a blot on the radar of mankind. He was a figment of a less civilized past. God to them is a foregone thought. What mankind needs today and what the church needs today is to be reminded of the God who reigns. Both the saved and the unsaved must be met with a proper understanding of who God is and how He is, what He is like. Brothers and sisters, I believe that what this text is calling us today to in Titus 1 through 4 is a proper understanding of God, the God who reigns. We fail to see the beauty and the majesty of God from the day-to-day basis sometimes. And if we heed this text here, this short little rich introduction of Paul in the book of Titus, we will be met with theological truths that will have practical outcomes in our lives, will result in communion with God daily if we can think on these things. And so our first point today is that our God is a God of means. If you look at the text, Paul says in the text, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to Titus at this point, and he's spurring him on in the ministry. He's left Titus in Crete. We see this in verse 5. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus is partner of Paul in the ministry. Paul is encouraging him in the ministry. And he then goes right in verse 6, the remaining section of chapter 1, to give qualifications for elders. A couple things that we need to be aware of as we walk through the book of Titus are the theme of good works. Simply in three chapters, Paul mentions good works 6 times. That should stand out to us. At the same time, sound doctrine and sound teaching and the importance of verse 10, for example, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers. There's an emphasis upon sound doctrine here. Paul is a servant of God writing to Timothy for the purpose of proclaiming the word of God. Sound doctrine, we could say. And so when he identifies himself to Titus as a servant of God, I think in one sense we all hear that and we all say, well, yeah, we're all servants of God, right? If we place our faith in Christ, we're all servants of God. We're all made for the purposes of serving God and delighting in God. As Westminster Catechism says, that we are to love God and enjoy Him forever. If we look at, for instance, Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them a mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. God made us for work and service to Him and for Him. But Paul goes on to explain more of what his service looks like. He's not just simply saying he's a servant. He's also qualifying what his work is as a servant, his apostolic ministry. The ministry of Paul exists for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unreached peoples and to establish churches in these areas. And so Paul is preaching the truth as an apostle. His ministry is one of apostleship. Now, what is an apostle might be an important question for us, because we don't have apostles today, not in the sense that there are no men who bear the same kind of authority that the apostles bore. When we look at the apostles, we notice certain things about them that can only describe them, chief among which would be the fact that they lived with Christ and among Christ. They heard his teachings firsthand and dispensed them to others. And then when we think then about Paul, what we remember is that Paul's apostleship in and of itself comes about in a different way than the other apostles. Paul's apostleship comes about in the sense that he's blinded by the Lord, resurrected Lord of glory, on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And his conversion story, Saul at the time is his name in Acts chapter 9. He's given this authority from those in Jerusalem to go forth and to bind up and to imprison and to persecute the Christians of the time in Damascus. And as he's on his journey, we know that the Lord blinds him and speaks with him. And as he's waiting Ananias to lay hands on him and give him sight in Acts chapter 9, we have recorded a conversation between Ananias and the Lord in Acts 9, 13 through 16. Listen to what he says. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Here we see that God makes the Apostle Paul a means to bringing the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And his apostleship is the means through which Paul serves God. God has called Paul for the express purpose of preaching the gospel for the sake of the faith of God's people. God appoints his means. That's what we should get here. God appoints his means. But we might look at simply this text and think, how in the world does that apply to us? We're not apostles. Not all of us are pastors. Not all of us have jobs that are conducive to preaching the gospel to the masses. And if we're careful, what we end up doing is we end up disqualifying what we may do on a day-to-day basis from the kingdom work that God has for us. All of us are aware of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which reads, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always.'" Church, God does not expect you to be, us to be, Apostle Paul's or John's or Peter's. He expects us to be who he's made us to be. He's given us particular giftings, and he's put us in a church like Cornerstone Community Church with the community that we live with. He's mandated that we specifically love one another as the body of Christ, that the purposes of us being together for the edification of one another, for the preaching of the gospel in season and out of season to one another. Just this week, I got a message from multiple brothers who said, "You're preaching Sunday. I'm praying for you." I don't think you have any idea how that feels. You know, it's so encouraging. I am sure that there are many of you who can think through past circumstances and think about how the Lord has used His means in this church to do the very same things for you. Someone's come and mourned with you. They've rejoiced with you. They've been in your house and just spent time with you. And it means the world. Just as the Lord appointed Paul for the preaching of His word, brothers and sisters, He's appointed us to do His gospel ministry amongst one another as His church. In simple capacities. In simple ways. He's gifted all of you with specific gifts to live your lives out within this church. To preach the gospel to your co-workers and to your family members. And we must take comfort in knowing that the God of heaven has appointed us as the means by which His kingdom is coming. He wants to work through us, even though He does not need us. And that is a humbling thing. So God appoints His means. Point two, our God appoints His ends. So God appoints His means. And He points His ends. Look at the text again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here it is. I want you to hear this. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We cannot underestimate the role that the doctrine of election plays in the ministry and the apostleship of the apostle Paul. The ministry of the Apostle Paul exists for what? For the sake of the faith of God's elect, which accords with godliness. The purpose of God's appointed means is to bring about His appointed ends, so to speak. And God uses the preaching of those men whom He's gifted as the apostles or His church, and He uses it to work in people faith. Romans 10:14-15 says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. He says then in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so then when we hear in Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, we should immediately connect the fact that the preaching of the word is working within the saints, the faith of the saints. Another text here for you is going to be Titus 3, here in the very same book. He has saved us not according to the works that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to hope of eternal life. Now, I want you to notice the hope of eternal life in 3:5 is also in hope of eternal life in Titus 1:2. We are saved by faith in Christ upon hearing the word preached. If there is no word preached, there is no message, then there is nothing to hear. And if there is nothing to hear, then there is no way for us to know the plight that we are in as human beings. God has not left us to our own devices, though, has He? He's given His preachers. He's given His word. He's given men and women throughout history who have been bold enough to stand on the truth of the gospel. And through their preaching, God has poured on us the Holy Spirit of God, saving us. But this faith is not just a faith of a kind of trusting heart attitude towards God. I think that if that's where we settle and we leave, we're going to miss what Titus is trying to say here. The faith is not just a heart attitude towards God of trust. The faith, that heart attitude, corresponds with a larger body of faith. The sound doctrine, so to speak. The work of Christ. This is why he's going to say in verse 1b, and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And their knowledge of truth corresponds with their faith. If the faith of the individual is not in the truth of God, then it is not a real faith. It's not true. It's vain. It's futile. Real godly faith, this is what Paul is saying, real godly faith has godly content. And the godly content produces godly character. It is the body of the knowledge of our faith that God has given us that prompts our right worship of God. It prompts our attitude towards His truth. It helps us to trust in Him. It teaches us how we ought to worship worship Him. What this is saying is that the truth, the faith, the body of faith is sufficient for us. This is why Paul consistently points out sound doctrine. Again, sound doctrine in Titus is a consistent theme. But here's something else that I think Paul wants us to see. And I think if we pull 2 Thessalonians here, we might end up seeing what he's saying in Titus a little bit more clearly. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God gave them up to strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What Paul's going to do is he's going to contrast this 9 through 12, he's going to contrast those wicked of 9 through 12 with the righteous in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Listen to what he says of the righteous. But we ought always to give thanks to God, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see it? Do you see that the faith of the individual who trusts and believes in the truth of God is sanctified by the Spirit? That truth is the basis. Faith and knowledge correspond with godliness and right living. This is all accomplished through God's means. But we see, what we must see, is that those means are accomplishing His ends. And those ends are the godliness of the saints. There is a warning here for us, though. The doctrine of election is key for Paul here. And I'm sure that we've all heard kinds of responses to what we could say here is our interpretation of the text, right? That's what they may say. Someone may say, right? We may hear a response that says, well, if what you say is true, then we must not be free. Or we must not have a will. No, we have to carefully look at the text. We have to allow the language of the Word of God to speak for us. His appointing, God's appointing of the means and ends, does not mean that man is not responsible or that man does not have a will of his own. Let's look back at 2 Thessalonians for a second. Let's think back. Therefore, they refused to love the truth and so be saved, verse 10. Therefore, God gave them up, verse 11, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, verse 12. Does that sound like someone who doesn't have a will? How does someone who doesn't have a will take pleasure? How do they refuse? Or in Titus 1:1, Paul says the knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. This is neither a reason to disbelieve the doctrine of election, nor is an excuse to sin that grace may abound. The Bible speaks in a way of affirming both the absolute sovereignty of God, while at the same time laying out clear expectations for humanity to repent and to believe. And it doesn't stop there, but it goes on to lay out even more clear expectations for humanity to bear good fruit. That is because the faith of the elect corresponds with this doctrine which produces this good living. God grants living faith to us. And so then we must ask ourselves the question, do we see fruit in our lives? Do you see fruit in your life? Are you seeking to do the good works that the Lord has laid out for you? Are you seeking to make much of God in your everyday life? Is he a bythought? Can you see that after your profession of faith in Christ, that your life clearly looks different? Even if it's something as simple as hating that you love sin in some of your actions. I'm not saying you must be perfect, right? I'm simply saying that sin doesn't taste the same anymore. Can you look at your life and see obvious changes of your heart? And if not, today is the day for repentance. Do not leave this place presuming upon the riches of God. Don't presume upon his kindness. Don't walk out saying, maybe I'll do it later. You will be miserable until you put your faith in Christ. For those of you, though, who can answer yes to those things, stand strong. Don't give up. Keep plodding forward. God is holding you fast. He has appointed his ends. Third point, and I must confess a bit redundant, is that God appointed his means and his ends from before the foundations of the world. That is, that God appoints his means and his ends from before the foundations of the world. If you will look with me at verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. So what's going on here? It seems like a pace change a little bit when you first read it. I looked at this and thought, what in the world is going on, right? But maybe we can make sense of this. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised beforehand. We must understand that all of the preceding things that we've discussed, that we've spoken of, are spoken of in the context of a promise. The faith of the elect and their knowledge, which accords with godliness, and the hope of eternal life, comes with a promise from God before the ages began. And God never lies. It should comfort us then to know that God never lies, right? I mean, our salvation lies on the trustworthiness of God and His work. But what does it mean for God to never lie? Two things. There's a tendency for us to think that what qualifies God as God is that He just kind of infinitely can do more than us or better than us, or He's infinitely more smarter. So God's got what we've got, but He's just got more of it. And I think if we think that way about God, it's going to lead us down a path that's not great. Right? God is not just different in terms of His degree, but also in kind, in nature. The reason God never lies is because lying is contrary to the nature of God. God cannot do something contrary to His nature. There are some things, categorically speaking, that do not apply to God. God does not age, right? All of the good things that we see in the world today are merely shades of the goodness of God. He is Himself the goodness. And this is the reason why God cannot lie. Because He is goodness. Deception does not come from His nature. Only goodness and truth. The second reason is that God does not lie is that God's decrees control all of His events. God decrees by His will, and so it is. God cannot decree, and the opposite of what He decrees come true. There's a consistent phrase that we see in the New Testament. You may have heard it. The purpose of His will, or the counsel of His will, referring to the decree of God. Listen to Ephesians 1:4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Later in that chapter, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Last one, I promise. Romans 8:28. I just want you to hear it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to the purpose of His will. We see here that the decree of God is just as unchanging as God Himself. We could just as easily say that God is unlying as we could say that He is all-powerful. Or unchanging. God does not lie. So this God who never lies promised before the ages began. Which calls into question, if He promised before the ages began, who in the world did He promise to? This is what theologians have called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is an inter-Trinitarian covenant of the persons of the Godhead communicating with one another in perfect love from eternity. The Father makes covenant with the Son. Our triune Lord from eternity's past has always existed as three persons. This is not something that we should think of as becoming. God does not become, He is. The promise occurred from the Father to the Son, and it kind of goes like this. I will promise to redeem some if you go. And as a reward, you will be lifted up. So when we see promised before the ages began in Titus, we should think, This is outside of what we know as this thing called time and space. The promise was given to the Son, and the Son willingly goes. He is sent. This is to show the perfect love amongst the Godhead. Listen to some verses referring to this. When Jesus speaks in the garden, John 17:1-2, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." He goes on to say in verse 9, "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is consistent with what Paul says to Titus when he says, which he has promised before the ages began. To look at more, John 17:18-21. And for their sake, their being his own, "For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and they may all be one, just as you and I, Father, are one, and I in you, and you in me, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Father sends the Son. The Son redeems and is rewarded. John 10:14-16. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I laid down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. This charge I have received from my Father." This eternal covenant made between the Father and the Son to redeem a people for himself happens before time begins. But then, of course, it plays out in time. This is why Paul says, "At the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." So just as the promise began, just as the promise was made before the foundations of the world, now the decree of God from before the foundations of the world is being played out in time. Paul does not take us, though, to the life and the death and the ascension of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't take us to those means, which are the basis for our salvation, but rather he takes Titus to a different means, which is the preaching of the word. "At the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." We saw this earlier when we see that Paul's purpose as a means is to take the gospel forth. And we're seeing it again. Paul's apostleship and preaching, which was for the faith, the sake of the faith of God's elect, is promised before the foundations of the world. Those whom will come to God through his preaching is promised. So promises come to pass through the preaching, through the teaching of the word of God. This is what he means when he says, "Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our Lord." So there's immediate application for this, for us. It's no secret the world is pretty crazy, right? The nations are raging, you could say. And it is through those events that we look out at the world where the temptation for us to go to other means may become apparent and sometimes realized. But what Paul is saying to Titus here is that it is through the preaching of the word of God that the strongholds of Satan and the world will be toppled and destroyed. So, this culture war, as we may call it, is not time for the church to abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ as a means to win it. We should not turn merely to the passing of laws or the building of institutions to honor God, which are good things, right? These are good things. But we should not turn to these things as if they are some sort of primary or additive effect for the gospel. It is the gospel alone that pricks the hearts of unbelieving people and changes them. It was in the Apostle Paul who was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, who upon being called out by the Lord of glory is changed. The promises of faith given to the children of God do not come by the state. They do not come by intellectual institutions merely. They don't come by the Bill of Rights and the freedoms that we enjoy. They come through the preaching of the Word of God. That is God's plan to usher in His kingdom. God's Word is His plan A, and it's His only plan. His Word will crush His enemies, and His Word will bring about His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 24 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek symbols." Or wisdom, excuse me. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Brothers and sisters, we must be careful in times as these to not simply try to make this place into heaven. Not God's plan. This world will be judged. We must be careful in these times to look to the gospel of Christ and stand as the church has always stood upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must remember that the sovereignty of God, who appoints both of His ends and His means, the means to those ends, you could say, are the promises that we stand on as His church. We must not abandon the gospel and turn to what seems to be better means. No. Brothers and sisters, God's word is sufficient for us. We must do what the church has always done. We must preach the gospel. We must stand boldly, waiting for the Christ to bring His sheep to Himself, knowing that we have a part to play in it. This is our task. to stand on His promises. What else do we have? We must look to the sovereign God of heaven, knowing that He will bring all things come to pass and according to the perfect counsel of His will. Came to mind, and I'll close with this. We sing this often together. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would work in us and bring to completion what You have begun. Not only that You would bring it to completion, but Father, we pray that You would give us hearts and minds, knowledge of Your truth, and that You would help us to stand on that knowledge. That You would help us to walk in the good works which You have prepared for us before the foundations of the world. That You would help us to not be sidetracked by the raging of the world, but to know, Lord, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that You, Christ Jesus, are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That You would cause our hearts to be firmly planted on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, that we may live in true happiness in Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.